said last week I wanted to go through these various components of life, I guess you could call them. And I put down two areas, structure and function. And the areas are the church, marriage, family, industry, economy, and citizenship. Well, we spent a lot of time on marriage. I don't think we really need to go back through that. And on the church, I think we've been through the structure and function of the church on numerous occasions. But I wanted to touch on a couple things that seem to get ignored completely. And one of them has to do with the economy. The word economy really means the law of the home. And so when we get the word economy, if we go back to biblical truth, we're talking about finances and anything else that has to do with the home, that somebody is governing the home in such a way that the home is kept in a state of peace and that it's also kept in a state of prosperity. So that is the Lord's plan. It is the Lord's intent that the home be a prosperous one if it's a Christian home. And what has happened is that as history has gone on and we have stepped away from biblical truth, we've stepped over into humanistic, atheistic people who have taken over the instruction in any area of life, our economy has suffered because we've gone from what we'll call a frugal economy, where people had a limited amount of money, and therefore they never went outside of that if they possibly could stay within. And we got to the point where normally the things that took them outside were limited to purchasing a home where they were going to buy property, which in an earlier time, that property would have been in such a state that it would have been a family property that parents would leave to their children and so forth on down. And of course, back in an agricultural time, that was big pieces of property. Those weren't city lots. City lots are almost none. There's almost nothing there. They're very narrow. They may have a little depth to them. The one I grew up on, it was 40 feet wide by 135 feet deep. And then my dad had bought the lot next door, so we had two. We almost were exceptional. And then at some time, he sold half of that lot to the neighbor. For some reason, my mother hated the fact that he did it, but he did it. So when we get into economy, we now have gone over to, from the frugality, we've gone over to this spendthrift mindset. And everything is structured now to encourage people to spend. They cover it by stressing how much you're saving by spending. So we get this every year at Christmas time especially, but all through the year, if you pick up your paper almost any day, there's an advertisement of some sort in there promoting a sale and telling you how much you're going to save if you go and purchase now. The key is purchasing. So to keep people purchasing, and to then to put them into a state economically where they don't have freedom anymore. So I want to take a couple of scriptures, and I want to start in Proverbs chapter 16. And there's two verses in chapter 16 that I specifically want to touch on. Then the first one I want to touch on and then put a question to it, which we should all be able to answer. Proverbs 16:25 says simply this, "There is a way that seems right unto man." There's a way that seems right. Now he then tells us, however, that the end of that way or of those ways is death. That it's a way that seems right, but when you get down to examining it and look at what the result is of what you do, it's a way of death. So if you're looking at finances, we have people are consistently putting themselves more and more into debt. Even churches. Churches spend huge amounts of money to build big buildings or whatever they go into, and they end up having problems, financial problems. So the question I have is, if there is a way that seems right unto man, why is there? Why does this way exist that people are now accepting as what we'll call the norm, the way that seems right, but the end thereof is a way of death? Well, there has to be a reason. I'm starting to teach the children, and this is going to be very hard for them in the beginning. And I told them so. I said, you need to understand that when we start on this, this is going to be very hard for you because we're going to ask you to do something you have never been required to do, and that is you're going to have to think and reason. And you're going to have to be able to make a distinction between the cause of something, why it happened, what made it happen, and the effect, what's actually happening. And so as you read, they're going to have to read these Bible stories I'm going to give them, and they're going to have to read other things we're giving as we go through the history course, and they're going to get other things that we're going to present to them, and we're going to consistently be saying cause and effect, okay, what's going on and why? So I asked them to draw a picture as a part of their assignment in the history book. We just started in it. We're going to go very slow through that. We started in it. I said, I want you to draw a picture. Your picture has to show something happening. And then you have to be able to tell me in your picture what is cause and what is effect. I want to tell you, that was really a labor. And so I went around and worked with them, and I would ask them, okay, what are you drawing, and so forth. And finally, some of them took forever to do it because their minds can't think this way. The way that they think is right is this way that's been consistently in the paces, which is read page 6, write in the answers on page 7. The answers on page 7 are recorded on page 6. So if I come to page 7 and I simply look back over here, they want me to put in 2 words or 3 words or whatever over here. Those 3 words are over here. There is no thought. There's no reasoning. There's nothing. It is simply a copying. So when you go through that, all you're doing is copying. That's why so many times when they finish, they really haven't learned anything. Now, occasionally, something sticks. Something catches their attention, and as they read it, that sticks with them, and they can actually retain it and maybe share it with other people, and that's good that they did. But overall, if you take the history of the time we've been with ACE and take the number of kids that have been in it, you would say that the vast majority really didn't learn a lot. And the one thing they didn't learn to do was to reason through cause and effect. And so history books are not written that way. So why is it? Well, it had to come from somewhere. There had to be a transition in the way the church teaches. There had to be a transition in what's going on in the school. There had to be a transition in the homes so that what used to be back in the 1600s, 1700s, early 1800s disappeared. And we went from one function, one way of working, to another. Why do children grow up not knowing anything about marriage? Why is it that these children grow up and when they get up into their teen years and so forth, they don't know anything about marriage? Why is it that they don't know anything about economy? Why is it that because there was a transition where the teaching matter, you might say the curriculum, changed, and the goal of teaching changed. So we went from the concept of learning, actually learning something, to behaviorism, where we're not. John Dewey said one of the biggest sins of mankind was teaching children facts. He hated them learning to do math. He hated them learning grammar. He hated them learning to read. He hated it. And so he began moving them over to this behaviorist mentality that now is almost predominant everywhere. So the writer to the Proverbs says there is a way that seems right. It does seem right. Well, now, if I go from the 25th verse back to the second verse of the same chapter, I see, even though the verses, the second one comes first and the first one comes second, after we read the way seems right, we say, well, really, all the ways of a man seem right. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. all the ways. Why is that? Because there has not been sufficient biblical input to challenge it, to say, here is a commandment. Okay, we have this commandment that God gave. And what you're doing is clearly in violation of that commandment. Therefore, your way, this particular way, is not clean. It is sinful. It needs to be acknowledged as such. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. And we go through this process described in the scripture, starting off very early, in which we're now understanding all the ways of these people are right in their own eyes. So they don't understand. They can't get it. Why are you disagreeing with me? Why are you trying to correct me? Why are you disciplining me? They think that you are being abusive. When in reality, what you're doing is you're trying to correct them to bring them over to a sound mind, to bring them to a biblical mind. So when we start here in Proverbs with just these two verses, we say, okay, we look at cause. Now, if you want to, I'm going to stay in Proverbs here. So if you want to keep your finger there or put something there, and we look at those two verses, then we go all the way over to 2 Timothy, which you're very familiar with. I'm not going to tell you something you don't know. You've read this a million times. But 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We go from all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right. The end is death. And we go all the way from there to Paul writing to Timothy in the third chapter of the second book. And he says this, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Why? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, if you take the two in Proverbs, and you bring the two from Proverbs over here, and stick them on this second verse of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, you say, well, why? How is it that they're lovers of their own selves? Because they think everything they do is right. Because they live in a system that is wrong, not understanding that the end result is going to be very bad, and so they continue in it. And they continue in it in such a way that you have a hard time opposing it. How did we get from pilgrims getting off the Mayflower in 1620, bringing with them a full Calvinist mind in which they looked at humanity and said, man is reprobate, man is incapable of doing anything for salvation, to the point where we get up to where we think politicians can provide salvation by giving us certain laws or taking certain laws out or whatever, that this guy is going to give us salvation. They don't call it that, but that's the same thing. So men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, then he describes this love. They are covetous, they are boasters, they are proud, they are blasphemers, they are disobedient to parents, they are unthankful, they are unholy. They're without natural affection. That's why you can have sodomy. That's why you can have the homosexual movement. That's why you can have the aborticide, babies being murdered by the millions, because they don't have natural affection that God put in them. I was watching a movie yesterday. This is an old movie. I think it was made in the 30s. It must have been one of the early movies of, I can never think of that woman's name, but she was a tap dancer. She was a probably one of the best tap dancers that ever made movies. And this the guys are in the Navy, and they meet these girls, and the plot of the thing is that the guys and the girls want to get married. Well, the one couple are already married, but the guy's been overseas for 4 years, and she hasn't seen him, and so this kind of works it out where they're having their little struggle. But the one guy says to the woman that he wants to marry, he says, this is the line, half of the married people in the world are women. Half of the married people in the world are women. Well, where would that set today? See, if you look at what the sodomite wants to do, half of the married people in the world are women. So at that point, whether that was the late 30s, I think maybe the late 30s, at that point, Hollywood itself was making a declaration concerning marriage that they don't make anymore. What happened? Something happened. Now, they're without natural affection. They're false accusers. They're incontinent. They don't have any self-government. They're fierce. They're despisers of those that are good, and on down through. Even in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So he said, you have to turn away from these. Well, if I take the two verses in Proverbs, and then I look at the passage in 2 Timothy 3, and you can even get to 2 Timothy 4, where he says simply this in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, after the desires of their heart, these fleshy, sinful desires, they're going to find teachers who will tickle their ears. They're not going to tell them that the end of what they're doing is death. They're gonna just keep encouraging them to go the way it is, and they're gonna try to tell them God loves them. God doesn't love them. All right. So if I start in Proverbs in these two verses, now I drop down in economy, I drop down to the 17th chapter of Proverbs. Here's what it says. Now compare this to what we're being told today. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. If you have a house full of sacrifices, they have a lot of animals and things that they can offer and sacrifice. Better is a dry morsel. I got a phone call yesterday morning, and the guy on the other end was asking for food. He told me that they're living in the Capri Motel out in Howland, that their house had burned, and that they were able to force the insurance company to rebuild, and so whatever's going on getting the house back in shape. But in the meantime, they're living in this motel, and his car needs a fuel pump, so the car is being repaired. And he tells me that he's going to get money tomorrow, Monday. He's going to get money tomorrow. So he asked me, will I bring them some food? And he now specifies, look, you can't bring me canned goods. You can't bring me loaves of bread. You can't bring me meat, lunch meat. You have to bring it to me already cooked, ready to eat, because we're living in this motel and we don't have a stove. We can't cook on it. So if you bring it in, it has to be already, so you could go to KFC or you could whatever. And I said to him, why don't you? I asked him if they had called the rescue mission. He said, yes, they won't do this. I said, why don't you call them back and say, could you give me a grill? If you guys could bring me a grill, I can cook on it. Then I could take them a can of beans, or we could take them something else and they could put on there, and they could. Now, my heart goes out to them, but I was not in a position to cook up some food and run out there right away, right? But we have kind of got to this situation where our use of goods has kind of left the divine purpose. So he starts off by saying simply a dry morsel with quietness. So in other words, you have a peaceful home. You have correct order there. The word of God is prevailing. All this is going on, and you, as a result, have contentment. You have a contented people. We don't have a lot of contented children anymore. The children are not content with such things as they have, is what the Bible says, because again, the system, the world system, keeps impressing upon them that whatever they have, okay, that's okay for this minute, but then you got to get a new one, or you have to get a different one or another one, whatever. So better is a dry morsel than with quietness than a house full of sacrifices and strife. All right, well, if I go to economy, and I now come over to Proverbs 22. Now here we get into the borrowing mentality. Proverbs 22 says this: the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Well, that's the truth. He's a slave. I think in the ESV it says slave. It's the same thing, that the rich rules over the poor. Why? Because the poor doesn't have anything. And the rich is controlling it. Now, if we look at the economy, if we look at our what we call the economy in the United States, it covers everything that has any kind of financial exchange. So if you go to the bank and you deposit whatever you deposit, that is in there, and now you have to have enough in there to cover whatever has to go back out, right? So if you have $100, you want to have less than $100 to go back out. But ideally, if we got to the biblical rule, you would not only have more than enough to cover what's there, you're looking at your children and the inheritance you're going to leave them. In my book on education, I think when I was touching on it in the seminar, I sensed I hit a little sore spot. And that was when I made this recommendation. I said, if we are Christians, if we're thinking God's way, and this guy and this girl determine they're going to get married, there is a possibility. It's not always going to happen, but there's a possibility of children. If we are Christian, then we have to take into account the possibility that if there are children, we are going to be required to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is going to include not just the beginning phases when we first start teaching them what we'll say right from wrong. We start teaching them, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. You can't do it. Or yes, you can do it. And then they start getting up and we say, well, you know what? I think we need to start teaching them to read. And I don't know what level you can start teaching to read. I know people that have had their children reading at the age of 2. Those are special kids, I think. They can actually read. When we were at Diana's house this one time, this family came to visit, and they had this 2-year-old, and they wanted to show her off, so they had her read to us, 2 years old. Well, every 2-year-old couldn't do that, but some could. So you start them, and you start learning, and you say, you know what? We're going to have an expense. If we're going to, quote, educate, unquote, our children, there's going to be an expense. Well, then, logically to me, if you're going to be in submission to God and say, I am going to have to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it would be wise to start putting some money aside to that. So you start an education fund. Right off the bat, you start, and now if you never have children, you're putting money aside you're going to have use for. If you have children, you have it designated. And as they grow, it's like these medical accounts, you know, medical savings. You're putting money away specifically. Now you start getting up. That doesn't mean even you're going to spend it all. But if you designate a certain amount and you say, this is what we're going to do, then you don't get caught later on. And people say, oh, my, I didn't, you know, it's going to, you're prepared for it. Why? Because biblically, you are going to be walking in the way of the Lord, and you're going to be doing that which is right, and that is going to produce contentment. It's going to produce contentment because you're going to be at peace with God in what you're doing. So economically, there has to be a way, and I'm certainly not going to try to exhaust it this morning, there has to be a way that we can draw out of the scriptures what we'll call priority. Where does my money go first? And then what can I do? Because God's going to give you enough that you can have some liberty there to do things with your money that you want to do because you've already done the thing that is required. All right. So if the borrower is servant to the lender, then wisdom says you don't want to borrow more than you have to, right? You want to keep yourself in a balance. It's not getting everything you want, and everything you want is going to cost more money than you got, so you're going to have to put it somewhere to pay for it. That's not what you do. You try to stay within the limit that you have. Now, I think there's probably nobody that does not at some point create debt And the debt can be created either just because people want things. Debt can be created in a charitable fashion. You can desire to do something to help somebody else. And in order to help that other person, you have to go into debt to help them to do it. Okay, that's all right if you want to make that decision, but you still have to understand what the result is. So the rich rules over the poor. Well, look at your political world today. How many rich people? This guy, Trump, that's running for president, is so rich, he doesn't have to raise any money. And that's a problem for his opponents, because his opponents are out there working like dogs to raise their millions and millions of dollars, and he's just paying it for out everything out of his own pocket because he's got so much, all right? Well, I don't know where he stands. He told somebody the Bible was his favorite book, but when the guy asked him to give him some passages that were his favorite passages, his response was, well, that's very private. The answer is, no, it isn't. That's what you're supposed to do. Rich ruleth over the poor, all right? So what happens if you have unequal weights and unequal measures? Proverbs chapter 20, and verse 10 says this: divers weights, in King James, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike, are abomination to the Lord. If we go back to the day when you used gold, and you went into a store, and you always, that's why they all had scales. So you go into a store, and you're going to buy whatever you're going to buy, and the guy tells you this is how much it costs, he puts a weight on one side of that scale. You pour your gold on the other side of the scale. When that balances, you have paid the right amount, and he's satisfied. Now, what God says is, you can't have a weight for buying and a different weight for selling. So if you're going to buy something, let's say this is 1 pound. So you take, I'm going to buy something from you. So I take a weight that is less than a pound. Maybe it's an ounce or 2 ounces, and I'm going to put that on. So I am not going to pay you full value because it's going to weigh out equally. But this is not a pound weight. If I'm going to sell it to you, I'm going to put it more than a pound. So I'm going to get this weight that weighs 1 pound and 2 ounces, put it on there. Then you got to give me 1 pound and 2 ounces of gold instead of 1 pound of gold. He said, you can't do that. You have to have a standard that is exact, and you use the same standard for everything. Now translate that over to what you call currency. What's the difference between a dollar in 1920, if we think of dollar in the way we normally think of it now, and a dollar in 2015 with regard to purchasing power? In that movie, this woman says to this guy, I forget what it is that what she wants him to buy for her. It was a lot. She tells him that she runs through this thing, and she says to him afterwards, $1.45. And I thought, what you just said today is probably like $75. $1.45, okay? Well, can you see that there have been false weights? That your currency should have the same value all the time. It should not make a difference whether you're in 1710 or if you're in 2015. The currency should be exactly the same value with regard to purchasing power. So he says here that when you have these different weights, that to God is an abomination. Well, now, if I look then at what we call the economic system of the United States, or of the world for that matter, the economic system is an abomination to God. It is an antichrist. It is anti-biblical. Well, wait a minute. There's a way that seems right. There's a way that seems right. And nobody questions it. It's too late anyway. You probably couldn't do anything about it If you tried, you'd probably be branded a nut of some kind and be put away. But to stand up and say to a person of a governmental power who can do something about it, hey, we need to go back, if they use this term, we need to go back to the gold standard. We need to go back to where we have actual purchasing power for our work. When I was working at the Tribune and making 76 cents an hour, I was making $30 a week. They would take $1.15 out of my pay. I got $28.85. $1.15, that covered all the taxes. Okay? What happens now? Something's gone on, right? But the way seems right. Why? Because it's now what you do. It's like become the norm and nobody questions it. And so we can keep going on and on and on down the tubes with this. And we end up, who is the rich? The rich is now the civil government. Who are the poor? The people borrowing from the civil government. But who's the American civil government borrowing from? They're borrowing from the Chinese, they're borrowing from the Arabs, they're borrowing, so that when they have these programs and they say, this is gonna cost us $35 million. Well, where are you getting the $35 million? Not to worry, we're gonna take care of it. Then you examine it and you say, well, wait a minute, they're borrowing it. Well, the Bible says the borrower is a slave to the lender. So if at some point, whoever these people are that are loaning us this money, call the debt due and payable, the end thereof is the way of death. Something has to give that's going to be very bad for the United States of America and the people living in it and all these people that have been being taxed to death to take care of it. So the government, who is the rich, are themselves enslaved by whoever they're borrowing from, this outfit that's called the Federal Reserve Bank, which is not whatever it is, it's not a bank, it's just somebody that sits up there and says print money or don't print, whatever. We've gone contrary to scripture. So when we start looking at function, what is the purpose of wealth? Why should you have wealth at all? Well, of course, you have to go back to the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. So the primary function of wealth is to glorify God, and that would mean you conduct the usage of wealth in such a way that you refrain from as much indebtedness as possible, and then you get about the other things of God, taking care of family, all right? Now, I gave you this scripture about a child. This is also in the 20th verse. But I thought, coming on the heels of Weights and Measures, it kind of fits there. It says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Well, can't we then take, if we took the word child out, couldn't we put government in there? Couldn't we put family in there? Couldn't we put even is known by his doings? And the answer would be yes. We could, but we have to know what are the right doings. So we have to get back to the study of the Word of God. Now, when we get into this economy thing, the key to the world's success is keeping people discontented. And I thought, let's go look at a little bit of discontent in the third chapter of Exodus. Chapter 3, verses 1, well, actually, that's the call of Moses. Exodus 14. This is after they go out. We could go to Genesis 3 because that's in the garden. That's when they are so discontent with having all this stuff and they have to eat the fruit that's forbidden. In the 14th chapter of Exodus, starting in the 10th verse, it says, and when Pharaoh drew near, now Pharaoh's chasing Israel. They have left Egypt and they're getting down to the Red Sea, they're going to cross. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thusly with us to carry us? Said, wait a minute. They said, they kept saying, we remember back in Egypt, we really had it good. No, you didn't have it good. When you're back in Egypt, you were enslaved. You were having to go get the straw to make your brick. They wouldn't even give you that. You were having to work twice as hard. You were in bondage and misery all of this time. And finally, God set you free. And now you're standing out here, and you look back and see Pharaoh coming, and you say to Moses, you have done evil with us. And they start having this desire to go back. And that's in the 12th verse. It says, is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? The rich ruleth over the poor. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. It wouldn't have been better. They can't remember. This is about that much longer after they've come out. God sends the death angel. The Passover occurs. All those people die over there in the Egyptian camp. Pharaoh calls them in and says, get out of town. They're getting out, which is what they wanted to do in the first place. And they're on their way. And now they look back and see Pharaoh coming. Boy, Moses, you done us wrong, man. You should have left us in Egypt, because we'd be a lot better off back there serving the Egyptians than over here in the wilderness. We're going to die. Well, that was a real slam to the Lord, because the Lord was taking them over to the land he gave Abraham. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. And the Lord shall fight with you, and so forth. You go on down. And now you see that repeated on numerous occasions, so that by the time they get to Kadesh Barnea, these people are so into that which seemeth right that they cannot imagine themselves going in and taking that land. Why? Cause and effect. Why? There were giants in the land. So here come these two guys back. In fact, even the bad guys agreed with them. They come back carrying that big thing of grapes. Man, I don't want to tell you, that place is fertile. You ought to see the crops they grow over there. This place, in their language, flows with milk and honey. I mean, this is phenomenal. But we did see some giants. And the two guys that are standing up for the Lord, Joshua and Caleb, they're going to stand up. When the people start their murmuring, they say about the giants, they are bread for us. They're no big deal, guys. We're going to conquer them because God has taken it. But they say, let's go back to Egypt. Discontent. Discontent. They cannot be satisfied with what God wanted to do with them. Well, that's a story. Just to get you one more, let's go over to the book of Luke. Very familiar again. This is the prodigal. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I wonder how many kids are like this guy, but we don't recognize it. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, give me the portion of goods that is mine, that follow. Give me my money. The father is still living. It's not inheritance time. He wants his money. I think the father had some wisdom here. The father knows the character of this guy. He is a prodigal, and that means waster. He knows he's going to waste it. He's going to take it out. He's going to spend it. He's not going to have it. He's going to be in big trouble. He'll be back home at some point. And so the father gives him his son. And it says, not many days after, in verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, he probably had a real short span of what he interpreted as contentment because he got his way. Father, I want what's mine. The father said, take it. He felt, you know, this was like a great victory. And for a short time, he felt like he was on top of the world. But he was a waster. Now, children who come into that mindset early, it's not coming to the parent and saying, give me what's mine and my inheritance is coming. It's just give me, give me, give me, give me. Right? I want, I want, I want, I want. And if you say to them, you're going to have to earn it. Now, the child learns a better way. The way that seems right to him, he learns there is a better way. I'm going to earn it. So mom says, well, you're going to have to clean the bathroom, or you're going to have to whatever she comes up with. You're going to have to do, you're going to have to help me with the dishes. She's going to teach him to cook. You're going to have to help. You're going to have to earn it. Now, we had a situation where I made a couple of their hurdles, but I want to use them for different things. And I set them out there, and we were using them. And we had a pupil who tried to jump one, failed, crash, in a rage, blames the hurdle, picks up the hurdle and slams it into the ground and breaks it into pieces. So I said, you're going to have to pay for it. Now, the parents don't have any money. So I said to the parents, he's going to have to pay for it. I don't know how he's going to pay for it. So I said, here's what I might do. I'm going to have to think on this. I'm going to have to think of the dirtiest job I can come up with. And I'm going to give him the job and say, you're going to have to do this job to pay for the hurdle. But you're going to have to pay for it. You can't just take property that's not your property, smash it to bits, and walk away free and say, oh, well, you know, I'll go smash something else. There has to be a lesson. This prodigal had to learn the hard way. He goes out in this contented state real quick. He has all these friends. Pretty soon he don't have anything left. And then for a Jewish boy to have to go and ask for a job feeding pigs had to be about as low as you can sink. And then it got even lower because he had to eat what the pigs were eating. But at the end of that, that's when God turns him around and he comes home and the father receives him back and graciously restores him. I don't know about his inheritance or anything, what happened there, but he put him back into the position of son. But when he came back, he had learned this lesson. He said, I'm not worthy to be your son, I'll be your servant. Now, that's what I would like to see in whether it's children or adults or whomever, where God is concerned. Instead of saying, you owe me a living, I am not worthy, I want to just be your servant. And that's a part of this thing that we're doing. So in this economic thing, in the economy, purpose, value, and use of wealth, we have to deal with discontentment. When we deal with discontentment, we start then getting over into more wisdom with regard to usage, and then we get to a higher level of prosperity or lasting prosperity. So just a little kind of insight on that. I'm done for this morning.